So if you grab your Bible and grab it on a phone, if you don't have one, there might be one under a chair somewhere nearby. We'll be in Hebrews 10 to start, and then we're going to need to kind of put something there because we're going to be spending some time in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 to kind of set up where we need to go. But we'd like to read first the text to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord for the nurture and the admonition of his people today. Praise be to God. Last week, and I meant to do this last service, and quite honestly, as I started preaching, it slipped my mind, but I want to do it here. Last week, we started with the question of what is worship? What is worship? And I asked you, write that question down, figure that out. And so the basic definition that we worked from with what is worship is that it is meeting God in a respectful way. Meeting God in a respectful way. And that is a very simple but straightforward definition. And there's kind of two pushes that I kind of got that forced me to refine a little bit through the discussion groups during the week. It was fantastic. I've had some opportunity to think through it. I want to share a little bit of the processing and the way that I'm learning from you all about this sermon series. There's a little bit that I wish I had actually had the discussions with you before I preached last Sunday, but that wouldn't have worked. The first push was this idea of meeting with God. And we spent a lot of time in our discussion groups talking about preparing ourselves to meet with God. And there's a lot of texts in the scripture that talk about that. Leviticus talks about it. Exodus 19 talks about it. We have all of these numerous psalms talk about making sure that your heart is prepared to enter into God's presence. And that's a very valuable thing and something that we need to be taking hold of. But the immediate question that happened, if we're talking about a meeting with God, and this is worship, what about my day-to-day living? Like, I can't go around on my knees day and night going, God, please meet me, please meet me. And that this was the thing that crossed my mind, is that we need to be so prepared for the surprising power of God to break out on the left and on the right, that our daily communion with God, that we can be in the shower, we can be washing dishes, we can be changing a diaper, if you're in my case, or you can be you'd be at work, you could be driving to the grocery store, you could be at Walmart, you could be frustrated at Walmart because they never put their carts away. But the fact is that the idea is that we are in such tight communion with God that we're able to hear the Spirit speak to us regardless of the circumstance we find ourselves in. And that in so doing, the way that the devotional writer and preacher Oswald Chambers said it, and I've already kind of quoted him, is that if we stop slowly, if we stop daily and say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, that life will become a romance. I love that phrase from Chambers. He also says this, is that our lives should be so connected with the Spirit of God that we see the surprising power, that's a quote I almost made earlier, the surprising power of God breaking out on the left and on the right. And that's the type of life that I want. And if we do that, if we live that kind of life in such close communion with God, what we will end up doing is actually fulfilling what Paul told us to do in 1 Thessalonians 5, which was to pray without ceasing. That is prayer without ceasing. It's not being on your knees 24 hours a day. It's that day to day, while I'm living my life, having communication with God and being in communication, not just one way, not that I'm just giving God my Christmas list, but that I stop and say, speak, because in this moment, I want to hear your voice. That's number one. The second thing that struck me, that part of a conversation that came out Wednesday night, was specifically in regards to this idea of respectful communication with God, a respectful meeting with God. And that there was some discussion about the Psalms, because the Psalms have some language in it directed at God that are, well, it looks harsh. For example, even Jesus' statement hanging on the cross, he's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's not the only psalm that does that kind of thing, but Psalm 22 is a good one to look at. And so Jesus says that, and it's at the beginning of the psalm is all of this statement about God's left me alone. He's abandoned me. God, why are you leaving me alone? I can't believe that you would do this to me and that you would let my enemies triumph over me. But that there's an amazing thing that happens, because it sounds to us disrespectful. It sounds to us disrespectful. But that this is the truth about respectful communication with God, is that God's not so much interested in whether or not the words coming off of your mouth are so incredibly respectful, at least they seem respectful to you. What he's interested in is, are you being honest with him about actually how you feel? And then the second piece is, if we continue in Psalm 22, we see that by the end of the psalm, that the psalmist is saying, I trust you. Though it feels like you have forsaken me, Lord God, he's praying, why have you forsaken me? But he's praying to God. You see the awkwardness of that statement. But that at the end, he says, I trust you, and there will be many who will place their trust in you because of the ordeal that I'm going through. That's an amazing situation. And so respect, the Psalms that seem to be angrily pointed at God are actually respectful communication. They're worship. Their respectful meeting with God. Why? Honesty followed up with a statement and honest trust in the provision and truth that God reveals. That's worship. That's worship. So I want us to move forward. The next question we're going to handle today, I wanted to kind of set those things aside and make sure that was communicated, because it was really powerful to me to think through those things with you all. And I hope to gain more of that as I hear your discussions and part of your discussion groups and hear the questions that you have about what's presented. And that way we can work together through that. But so the first week we talked about what is worship. This week we're talking about why do we worship together? And you can place that if you're taking notes. That's the question we're going to attempt to answer today. Why do we worship together? Because I can have a meeting with God and you don't need to be anywhere near me. My father-in-law, for example, love my father-in-law to death. Love my mother and father-in-law. They're wonderful and wonderful people. But my father-in-law, one of the places where he finds deepest communion with God is when he's absolutely alone in the middle of the woods looking for a deer to shoot. He finds God there, and there's nothing wrong with that. But that, why in the world are we given a command like the one in Hebrews 10 that I just read earlier? Let us not neglect the meeting of ourselves together. We're meant to come together to worship. Or in Acts 2, which you read on the screen at the end of the video just a few moments ago, that they continue to be together, to hear the apostles' teaching, to break bread, and to worship and pray together. And they were in awe because of the great works of God. Why do we have to do that? So let's take a look at it. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1. So put something, a finger, a toe, a piece of paper, something in Hebrews 10, because we're going to be back there. And we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 1, because in order to really grab hold of why do we worship together, we need to get where we started and we need to get why this whole thing got messed up to begin with. So let's start in Genesis 1. If you know the opening narrative, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth, and that the Spirit of God hovers upon the waters. But that it's this chaos, these two words, the earth was without form and void. The Hebrew words behind that are two twin words. They actually rhyme, tohu and bohu. And you might have heard me talk about them before. They're these words that kind of communicate this chaos, this watery chaos that's there. And this is a very formational text on Israel's faith. And so that the tohu and bohu, twin terrors of chaos, and that the Spirit of God comes upon them, the breath of God, the wind of God comes upon them, and that the emptiness, the formlessness starts to take shape, and the void starts to be filled. So we see this throughout the 6 days. And then on finally, God blesses the whole thing and says, this is good, very good. But in the midst of this, we need to grab hold of something, because we see this whole thing happen. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. I'm going to stop there. Let me read that again, because this is should make us go, what's going on? God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. I want us to note that it's plural. God doesn't say, let me make man in my image, after my likeness. So who in the world is together with God that has made us after his image? That's a challenging question. Now, we as Christians have some theological constructs that have come from subsequent revelation that God has given us in Jesus Christ and in the sending of his Spirit that we now call the Trinity. And that we as Christians can read this text and say, oh, let us make man in our image. God's, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are communicating together about making us. Now, let's talk a little bit about what that means then. So let's talk about Trinity. That we say that the Trinity is one God in three persons, or three persons in as one God. I make fun of Christian mathematics because we're bad at it. So when we talk about God, we say that one equals three and three equals one. And then we start talking about marriage and we say that one person plus one person equals one person. And we're just really bad at math, but that's okay. The truth of God is bigger than human mathematics. And so, but just know that we're bad at math in the Christian church, and that's okay. But the reality is that what does it mean to be a person? What is this three persons in one God? What is that communicating? I want to take a look at the word person for a moment, because it's interesting that Tertullian, the theologian who developed the doctrine of the Trinity, did not use the term individuals. He didn't say three individuals in one God. He said three persons, one God. So what's the difference between a person and an individual? In modern English, there's not a whole lot of difference. But in the world of Tertullian, in Latin, it was a huge difference between a person and an individual. The word person comes from two words. It's a compound word. The two words that it derives from are per, P-E-R, sonare, S-O-N-A-R-E, per sonare. The per sonare, how many of you are familiar with Greek theater that the masks, you know the masks, the one mask is all smiley, yeah, Michael knows them, and the other mask is the droopy one, right, the frown face. Those masks are the per sonare. Now, what's important about that is that the masks make no sense apart from the narrative, apart from the play that they're meant to land in. So let's put this in a modern day example. How many of you seen Phantom of the Opera? Right? You've seen it, you know it, that's it. A couple of you seen it. But if you've not seen Phantom of the Opera and all that you saw was the mask, you would have no idea what that mask is about. That mask makes no sense apart from the story of the Phantom of the Opera. And you have this dude with a disfigured face that covers his face with the mask and all those types of things, right? But that the mask makes no sense apart from the story that is connected to that, without its relationships to all of the other people in the story, the mask makes no sense. Does that make sense? You follow me? So what does this have to do with the Trinity? Why did Tertullian use the term persons instead of individuals? Is that we can't understand the Father, the Son, and the Spirit apart from their interaction with one another and apart from their interaction with us. In other words, God cannot make sense to us apart from the context in which he has revealed himself to us. I'm going to say that again a little slower. We cannot understand God apart from the context, apart from the relationships that God has with us and with the rest of the world. The Gospel of John says it like this. John chapter 1, verse 18. He says, no one has seen God. We cannot understand him. But Jesus, who is at the right hand of the Father, has made him known to us. In other words, the revelation of Jesus in all of his interaction with the world around him helps us to understand and to know God. We cannot understand God apart from the context and the world in which God decides to reveal himself to us. It's that simple. Now, If that's what we have been made in, we've been made in the image of God, who is Trinity. This is the reason why Trinity is important to the Christian church, folks. It's not just some doctrinal checklist to say these people are heretics and these people are not. This is an actual really critical reality that I'm about to share to you about what it means to be a Christian person. If we are made in the image of a God who is triune, who is Trinity, who is three in one, and that is the image that we are told that we are made in Genesis 1:26, we are made in the image of a triune God. What that means is that you make no sense apart from the relationships that you have with other people around you. You don't. Think about it. You see someone, let's take the situation in Las Vegas, for example. Investigators are struggling to figure out a motivation why this guy would go to the 32nd floor of a hotel and decide to rain automatic weapon fire on a crowd of 22,000 people. They can't figure out a motivation for this. And they've gone through thousands of documents trying to figure out why he's done this, and no one can figure it out. Apart from the relationships that this guy has, he makes no sense. Do you see it? But that if we start to see relationships like, oh, suddenly we recognize that this guy might have been connected to, and they've not been able to prove this, but let's say that this was the case. Oh, he was connected to Al-Qaeda. Well, suddenly he would make sense. Oh, he's a terrorist. We understand that. But we don't have any information. He is completely devoid of any type of relationships that help us to understand who this dude is and why he does what he does. That is you, folks. You're the same way. I'm not saying that you're going to go to the 32nd floor of a building and shoot people, but I'm saying that the reality is that apart from the relationships that you have with other people, you make no sense at all. The reason for your existence, it cannot be found. Now, let's take a look at this. The scripture actually talks about this. Let's take a look at Genesis 2 quickly. So in Genesis 2, Adam is created and he's placed in the garden. And in verse 18, something unique happens in chapter 2. The Lord God says, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." This is typically a wedding verse that we talk about, but that this is a really, really critical text as well. Primarily because this is the first time that God has said that something is not good. All of chapter 1, we see God said it was and it was good. God said it was and it was good. And then we get to the end, Genesis 1:31, God sees all that he made and it's very good. And so now we're here at verse 18 of chapter 2 and something is not good. What is it that's not good? The man's alone. The man's alone. Without the context of other relationships in which he can have, he makes no sense. It's not good. And so what does God do? He gives Adam a really serious anesthesia and sedates him. And he creates Eve. And that this amazing thing happens in verse 25 where Adam sees his wife and he goes, "Wow, this is amazing." And then he goes, in the verse, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, this sometimes is discussing, we talk about this with the sexual relationship, but that this text is describing something that is a part of being human. That part of being human is having relationships in which all of the wrinkles and warts and pimples of your lives can be exposed to someone. And what they do is they go, "I love you anyway." That's a part of what it means to be made in the image of God, is that you need those types of relationships. And one of them, for those of you that are married, one of the primary place where that's supposed to happen is inside of your marriage, is that your husband or your wife is supposed to be able to go, "I know all of the ugly that's a part and associated with my spouse. My wife has seen more ugly from me than I wish she ever saw. But the amazing thing about her is she's seen all of the ugly, she's seen all of the junk that I pulled off, in all the ways that I've hurt her intentionally and unintentionally, and that she still looks at me and goes, "I know that all that junk is there, but I love you anyway." That is incredibly powerful. That is the love of God. That's the love of God. And so that this is the depth of what it means to be made in the image of God is that you're meant to have those types of deep relationships. The Father holds nothing back from the Son. The Son holds nothing back from the Spirit. The Spirit holds nothing back from the Father. They are completely and utterly exposed one to another, and they love each other anyway. That might be awkward to say that God loves himself, but that's the reality of what the Trinity communicates. Now, where does this thing all go wrong? Because we need to get to Hebrews yet this morning. Let's take a look at Genesis 3. So Genesis 3, you know the story. The serpent comes, deceives Eve. Eve gives the fruit to Adam while he's watching on. He's seeing this whole thing go. And that they suddenly recognize their nakedness. They're not going to let the wrinkles, the pimples, and the warts to be seen by one another any longer. And so they decide to make clothes for themselves. And then they hear God coming. In verse 8, they hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hide. They're freaked out. This is the first time that they've been afraid of God and decide to hide from him. And the Lord God calls out to the man. That's an amazing, amazing phrase. God seeks after you. He initiates relationship with you. Embrace that. He's calling for you. He calls out and says to the man, "Where are you?" And he says, "Oh, I heard the sound of you and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And God comes back to him and says, "Who told you that you were naked?" He said, "Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat from?" And Adam does something horrible. As he looks at God and he says, "She did it. The woman you gave me did this to me. She did it." Now my question would be, how many of you that have been married or are married, have you ever communicated to God that way about your spouse? You're the one who, "God, if you had not given that woman to me, I wouldn't be in this predicament that I'm in." Or, "God, if you had not given him to me and he would just simply get his act together, oh, my life would be so much better." We talk like that. My guess is at some point in your frustration with your spouses, you've talked like that. But that's the core of the sin issue that we deal with, is that suddenly all the bumps and the bruises, the wrinkles, the warts are suddenly no longer safe to be exposed to one another. Because what happens? God goes to the woman and says, "What happened?" And she goes, "What? The serpent did it." And you see what happens is suddenly that there's brokenness in relationships and no one's willing to take any blame. No one's willing to say, "You know what? I messed this up. This is on me." That's the reality of it. So let's move forward, because guess what? That's the world in which we live. We live in a world that there's a bunch of broken relationships. There's a bunch of situations in which we point the finger at everyone else. Everyone else is wrong and I'm right. And that if people would just get that through their thick heads, the world would be a much better place. But that's the world that we live in. But the reality is the scripture says that that's not right. So let's figure this thing out. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. Let's go back to Hebrews 10. So, we start in verse 19. "Therefore, the brothers, since we have confidence," let's take a look at this grammar. We have confidence in verse 19. Take a look at verse 21. "Since we have a great priest." So verses 19, 20, and 21 are this connection, setting us up for a why. Why something is happening. "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus." This is worship, folks. We have a meeting with God. We come into the holy places of God. This is worship. This is worship. But we have confidence. We can boldly enter. Why? Not because of something we've done. Not because we're good at repairing relationships, because I'm not. Not because we can do something fantastic that makes God like us suddenly. No, it's the blood of Christ who died to cover your sin that allows us to come into the presence of God and to worship. That's part of the respectful meeting with God. So since we have confidence, we have boldness to enter in boldly before the presence of God. And since we have a great priest, let's talk about priests. Is what do priests do? Jesus is our priest. Priests talk to God and they say, "Okay, God, what do you want to say to your people?" And then he turn around and say, "This is what God says. What do you want to say back to God?" And they talk to the priest. The priest turns back to God and says, this is what your people say. And that they go back and forth. Now, this is the amazing thing about what Jesus has done and what the book of Hebrews talks about in terms of a great priest that is Jesus, is that Jesus now gives us unfettered, unhindered access to the presence of God as the mediator of the new covenant. Now, that's a lot of language, but that as this new thing that God has done in Jesus, that suddenly we don't need a human on earth that's making sacrifices for us. Rather, we become the living sacrifice, which we read in Romans 12 in your discussion groups this past week, and that Jesus is the one interceding for us before the throne of God, and that through him we now have complete, unhindered access to the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. It's awesome. This is incredible, incredible truth. We don't need a human to get us to God anymore. At least not a normal human like me. We need the God-man Jesus Christ. And that's it. That's awesome. That's amazing. We should be rejoicing over that, that God loves us so much that I don't need to go through somebody else. I go through Jesus, who is himself God. That's awesome. Because I don't want to deal with it. Sinful people mess things up. And guess what? Sinful priests can mess things up too. But a spotless lamb by the name of Jesus doesn't mess things up. But we have this ability to come to worship. But look at the language in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. Let us. It's not let you. Don't you draw near with a true heart. Let us. Why? Because being made in the image of God demands that we do things together. Because alone, I'm not good. Alone, I'm not good. So let us draw near with a true heart. Now notice the respectfulness here. It's not just let us come together and sing a couple songs and pray a couple prayers and hear a guy ramble for a half hour. No, it's let us draw near with a true heart. That just as we talked about David last week, being honest with his worship before God, that we are meant to come before the throne boldly together, being honest with God, honest with ourselves, and honest with each other. And sometimes that honesty means taking a look at myself and going, you know what? I messed this up. Because the dishonesty often is, he's to blame. Or she's to blame. Or if those people would just get their act together. But rather, it's, God, let me bear myself. Let me be naked and unashamed before you, that we together can draw near to the presence of God. True heart. Now notice, just like the Psalms that I just mentioned earlier, draw near with a true heart. But what's the second piece? Full assurance of faith. Trust. Just like Psalm 22. I come before you honestly. Why are you forsaking me, God? But I place my trust in you. I have faith that you will see me through. That's what we're to be doing together. Together. Let us do it. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. This is a great piece. I love this. Because the confession of the ancient church was very, very simple. It was very simple. Jesus is Lord. That was the confession of the ancient church. That's the confession of our hope, according to the writer to the Hebrews. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What is this confession? Jesus is Lord. What is that communicating? It means I'm not Lord. I'm not Lord of my own life anymore. If I'm saying Jesus is Lord, he's the one that's meant to be the guider, the provider. He's the one that's meant to call the shots, the way that the writer of the Hebrews says later that he is the pioneer of our faith. He's the one that goes forward in front of me with the machete, chopping down and making a path for me to walk through. What does it also mean? It means the way that with the Christian church, the ancient church, Christian church, when they said Jesus is Lord, what they were really saying to Roman people was Caesar is not Lord. Caesar is not Lord. And so to the ancient people, it meant, oh, this dude doesn't have a whole lot of control on my life. And guess what? That should be the reality that we live in too, is that the governments that we live in aren't really meant to control us. And I'm not talking about in terms of like, don't tread on me, I'm going to have the snake on my flag. That's not what I'm communicating. I'm communicating the reality is that the truth of God does not have political boundaries. The truth of God is bigger than those things. The truth of God is bigger than what you think about the president or what political party you're affiliated with and those types of things. Quite honestly, they mean nothing. The truth of God is not contained by a flag. And so the truth of that is, let me give you a quick story. Back in the late 80s, the United States had a big deal with Libya. You might, those of you old enough might remember it, that Gaddafi was causing problems and all those types of things. And that the United States was contemplating bombing them. And President Reagan was talking about this. And it created an uproar on the campus of Duke University in North Carolina. Duke University actually was founded by United Methodist folks. So it is technically United Methodist University, and they have a chapel in there. The president of the university asked the chaplain to start to mediate conversation between two groups of protesters that were of student protesters on the campus. The one, pro-bombing. Let's go bomb these Libyans and make this thing straight. The other group saying, no, we can't do that. We should stay out of this. And so the professor, he's the chaplain, is also a professor, comes to these groups and trying to mediate the relationship. And finally, the one pro-bombing guy looks at this chaplain and says, well, what do you think? What should we do? And the chaplain says, well, I can't promote or agree to anything that's going to kill innocent people. I can't do it. And the protester actually got kind of huffy about it. And he said, you Christians always taking the moral high ground. And it kind of actually ticked the chaplain off. He was a little upset about that. And he said, what do you mean? So he started thinking, you know what? What is a Christian solution to this problem? What is a Christian solution to this problem? And what was happening was this chaplain was starting to see there were only two solutions that people were seeing, but that the way of Jesus creates a third way. And so what he was seeing was that there was a solution of we bomb them or we don't bomb them. And so the Christian chaplain asked, what's a Christian way of handling this problem? And the protester comes back to him and says, I don't know. He says, so the chaplain comes back, I'll tell you what a Christian response to this problem is. It would be the bishops of the United Methodist Church calling a press conference tomorrow morning saying that we're sending 150 missionaries into Libya because we believe that in the midst of the political strife that the seeds of the gospel will find fertile soil. The protester immediately came back. He said, you could never do that. And so he asked, why not? He said, Reagan will never give you visas into Libya. And he said, no, that's not why we can't do it. He said, we can't do it because we've lost the zeal of the church to know that Caesar is not Lord and Jesus is. This has nothing to do with visas. This is a matter of a church having the zealous spirit of God, empowering them to move forward with the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, that there is salvation in him alone. That's the truth. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Let's continue. Let us hold fast. Again, this is a group of people. Notice that the chaplain didn't say, I'm going to hold a press conference and send 150 missionaries. He said, the bishops of the United Methodist denomination should hold a press conference. We together, the church, should provide a confession that Jesus is Lord to the world. That's what we do when we gather to worship. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. This is where it starts getting really practical. Why are you here today? Hopefully you're going to hear the voice of God, but hopefully the voice of God's going to get you to look at the person sitting next to you or behind you or in front of you and say, how can I help you love God and love neighbor better? How can I encourage you to do your best for God? How can I encourage you to make sure that your life is as a reflection of Jesus as close as it possibly can be? How can I do that? That's part of what we gather together to do. And then the end, not neglecting to meet together. We come together to worship together. We come together not just to chat with friends. We don't just come together to have a nice socializing time. If we're going to do that, you can go to the Elks down the street. We come here to worship Jesus Christ because he is our Lord. He is the one whom God has anointed to save us, and he has completed his work. So why do we gather together to worship? I'm going to say it like this to try to tie the whole kit and caboodle together from Genesis 1 through Hebrews. And there's more that we'll be discussing in your discussion groups. But generally speaking, I think that an answer could go like this. We worship together because I'm not an individual. I'm not independent. I'm interdependent. I need you. I need you. And not that I need you to, I mean, sometimes that needing is something very physical. I need someone to help me pay a bill, or I need someone like Mr. like Bruce over here. He needed some folks to help him cut down some trees that fell over in the storm. He needed physical stuff. And some of you have done those types of things, have had those types of situations. People have brought the Eichelberger's meals. It was an awesome thing that happened to them back in the spring where Joanne was really struggling, but that we're able to do a practical thing. Hannah came over our house last week to help us with a need that we had to get prepared for last weekend. So I need you. But it's not just a matter of those physical, tangible things. I need you because apart from you, I make no sense. I make no sense. I make no sense. So we worship together. We are united by the blood of Christ. Because I am not an individual. I'm not independent. But I am interdependent. I'm not an individual. I'm a person. I'm not independent. I'm interdependent. There we go. I got it together that time. That's what happens when you preach without notes. Sometimes you need to work through it a couple times before it comes out right. But folks, I encourage you, be connected one to another, and there you will find yourself being remade from the brokenness that occurs by being alone. You rise with me. Our Father God, we give you thanks and praise today. You are God. We are not. You are Lord. And while we fight for that lordship for ourselves sometimes, we want to lay it down and give it to you this morning. To say, you're Lord. We're not. Please, guide, direct, take the wheel of our lives and run with it. Take us where you will and give us the willingness to go wherever you would have us go. Father, we would ask that as we think about being a person, not an individual, as we think about not being independent, but we think about being interdependent, that God, that you would give us the strength to live into that, because we know that being made into the image of the triune God means we need other people around us. So God, help us as we do this to be shaped and molded into the one to think, to act, to live as the one who saved us, Jesus the righteous. In his name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please say hello if there's someone here you don't know. Maybe a great friendship can start today. Many blessings.